Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We looked at verses 1 and 2 last week, and we're on to verse 3, as Rachel has read for us. Don't know if you know who this is. This is American folk singer Woody Guthrie. He sang, "I've been having some hard travelling. I thought you'd know." And perhaps you resonate with that. Though actually, he wasn't referring to the travails of driving along the Bath Road this week when he sang that. But here's the thing. Just as when we're sat in our cars about to reach boiling point at the frustration that we're not going anywhere and we're just ready to do something silly, and then we look up and remember all those cameras trained on us. Here's the truth. When we are in the midst of hard travelling, life's hard travelling, we are under surveillance. We are being watched by fellow travellers, yes, for sure, but also by spectators in the heavenly realms. And we have this here in the last few verses of this chapter. It talks about the prophets. Sorry, the last verses of this passage, verses 10 to 12, talks about the prophets of the Old Testament, searching intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Peter's readers, the people reading what Peter was writing, those believers in the first century, when they spoke of these things that have now been told to you by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Even angels are longing to see how things are going to play out. Even angels are looking at Peter's readers to see how it's all going to work out, which is astonishing. Those Old Testament writers, prophets of old, were given shadowy glimpses of the coming of Christ. And Paul says, they were writing for the benefit of the guys reading his words then and there. All they wrote, those prophets, strained forward to the coming of Christ. And now these believers, they're the fruit of Christ's sufferings. And they are called to carry on the one great plan of history that God has been working on. These people reading this letter. And so with such eternal significance, of course they're being watched. It's like they've gone to the theatre to watch a nice play. They've watched the first two acts unfold before them. And then suddenly, at the beginning of the third act, the spotlight swivels round and focuses on them in the audience. They are picked out. And they are urged to come up on stage and to carry on the story, the play, to play out their role that they've been given. And he says, even angels are standing on tiptoe, stooping down to look. It has the sense of looking to see what's going to happen next, what's going on, watching with great excitement and curiosity to see how God's plans brought to focus and fulfillment in Christ are now going to play out in these people. That's why Peter's writing his letter, to try and get these people to see how significant their lives are and how they should live as a result. Their lives are that significant. And that is true of those believers reading this letter who were reading it in the first century. And you know what? It is equally true of the believers reading this letter in the 21st century. Us. We are that significant, so significant that the heavenly beings are standing on tiptoe to see how God's plan is going to work out through us. Isn't that astonishing? It's astonishing, but it is true. Last week, Tom covered those first two verses. This motley bunch of believers spread throughout various congregations of Asia Minor, Turkey, as we know it today. Chosen, says Peter, gathered in by the Lord, only to be scattered among the nations. Now, that's not an accidental fumble. Those of us who've been watching the rugby, the World Cup, we've seen a few accidental fumbles as the players take the ball in and it slips out of their grasp at key moments. This is not an accidental fumble on God's part. This is exactly what he has planned, to gather in a people to scatter throughout the world. This is his plan. They were chosen for a purpose, chosen to be sanctified, set apart for God's purposes, chosen for obedience to God's will for them. It's not a new plan. This is the same plan he has been working out throughout history. It started with Adam, refocused on Abraham and his descendants, culminating in one man, Jesus. And so through Jesus, opening out beyond the Jewish race to the whole world, to all who put their trust in him, all who believe. Israel was chosen for a purpose. Chosen, we are told, to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests, representing God to the world and representing the world to God. Now, all this language, we will see that Peter picks up in the next chapter and he applies it to all who trust in Christ, Jew and non-Jew, Jew and Gentile alike, chosen to declare God's praises, to shine out God's light in dark corners, which is precisely why these people have been gathered in, chosen, and then scattered to those dark corners. It's not just, you know, the socio-political movements of the time. It's God's plan, so that God's light could be shone there. I'm not sure which. Even angels are excited to see how this works out, standing on tiptoe. Now, here, we are a bunch of pretty ordinary people, if you don't mind me saying so. I mean, you know, some more ordinary than others. But actually, there are no ordinary people in the kingdom of God. None of you is ordinary. Each one is extraordinary. Who's been called? If you're trusting in Christ, you've been called into this wonderful purpose. Each of you, each of us has cosmic significance. Each one a light bearer, a light shiner. And how you live matters, therefore. You might think, well, you know, it's only me that pays the price if I go awry. How you live really matters, has eternal significance. It may feel that we're drifting in obscurity, but we're really not. The life of God in us, we're really not. My old pastor used to say, we dislike obscurity because we doubt vitality. We doubt the vitality of the life of God in us. Doesn't matter if we appear obscure, we're not. The most powerful authorities in the heavenly realms are watching your every move. We should perhaps remind ourselves of that as we get up out of bed every morning. Now, how can we live out? How can we possibly live out this cosmic role, given our frailty and the indifference of those around us? The downright hostility of those around us sometimes. It feels like our sputtering candles might be blown out any minute. While Peter is writing to help us with that, to encourage us, to uphold us. So let's listen to him as he speaks the word of God. We've started at the end of this passage. Let's go back to the beginning. First of all, then, we can do it because we have a living hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise be, I love this passage. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance. I don't know if you've ever asked your children what in particular they might like you to leave them in your will. Interesting. Surprisingly, in my family, no one seems to want the things I value most. All those wonderful theological tomes on my bookshelf. That wonderful wide collection of ordnance survey maps covering the high areas of the UK. No. Perhaps you have great expectations of an inheritance in this life. Perhaps you do. Perhaps, you know, you're expecting something to come your way. Well, if you do, even if it survives the cost of your parents' care provision, it will not last beyond the grave. It will not last beyond the grave. There are no pockets in a shroud. You don't take it with you. But the believer's inheritance in Christ can never perish. It is free from death and decay. It can never spoil. It is free from cleanness and moral impurity. It can never fade. Is free from the natural ravages of time. It is Christ's inheritance, which is good. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on him. It is Christ's inheritance, which he shares with all who follow him. How generous of him is that? But this is not just a hope for the future. It is a living hope, we read. Living because the one on whom it is based is alive. He is alive, and it's based on Christ's resurrection, the head of the new humanity, of which those who believe are members. If it's really true that we're united to him, as the Bible teaches us, when we put our trust in him, then our lives cannot end in death. We have to walk through that, the valley of the shadow of death, but our lives cannot end in death because he is alive. The other side of the grave. So our hope for the future is based on something that happened in the past. Therefore, it is not a woozy hope so. Oh, I hope so kind of hope. That's not our hope. It is a sure and certain hope based in the past. Hope of the future based in the past that shapes our lives here and now. And resurrection, actually gloriously, resurrection brings the three tenses of Christian life together. Something that happened in the past in Christ, and it links us to the future, brings the future into the present, actually, to shape our lives here. It's glorious. It's wonderful. That's resurrection. As Edmund Clowney put it, I don't know why I tried saying this myself, this holds the future in the present because it is anchored in the past. That's right. That's true. His resurrection life gives us new life. Peter here talks about new birth. No longer destined for the grave and no longer needing to sin as if we lived in the grave. Because that's where sin belongs. Sin belongs in the grave. Sin leads to death, the Bible says. And we have to tell ourselves that every time we realize that we're faced with certain temptations and issues. Sin leads to death. Sin belongs in the grave. You want to fiddle around with sin? You're playing in the grave. It's nowhere to live. But Christ has raised us up out of the grave. New birth, new batteries. So although we still live in this world of death and decay, that is no longer what defines us. We have a new principle at work in our lives. New batteries that enable us to shine Christ's light into the dark corners to which we've been scattered. Doesn't mean to say we get everything right. Doesn't mean to say we never sin. Doesn't. We've still got that old sinful nature at work also. But those new batteries mean we no longer have to just follow the bias of our sinful nature. We can shine out that light. And if those around us try to snuff out our light, our life, well, this inheritance is kept in heaven. It has already been decreed and it is waiting for us. So what can men do to us? We are shielded by God's power in all kinds of trials. Also, that's the second thing. How can we survive with this cosmic significance? How can we live it out? We can do it because we're shielded by God's power. Verses 5 to 7, it talks about that there. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Have you been having some hard traveling? I know some of you have. I know you have. Hard times, trials leading to suffering and grief. These can be all kinds of things. Might be ill health, might be suffering bereavement or some other tragedy. Might be family strife. It might be trouble in the workplace. Might be any kind of the sort of pretty random things that any human might suffer, whether they're following Christ or not. But there are other things that are perhaps a bit more specific to believers when we face opposition for following Christ, persecution, where we get into trouble for trying to do the right thing. Perhaps you know what that's like in your workplace or in your family. Peter's comments later suggest that his readers knew such opposition. They perhaps hadn't yet experienced the full-blown persecution that was later unleashed by Emperor Nero when he had Christians lit up at his garden parties to provide the light. Christians burning or throwing them to the wild animals. He was a horrible, horrible man. And he did not love God's people. We hadn't reached this stage yet, probably, when Peter was writing, but they knew what it is to face opposition because of their faith. Peter says two amazing things here about life's trials. Firstly, he says that God shields the believer by his power. That's great to know. We should remind ourselves of that. We would be amazed if we kind of drew back the curtain and we could see the many things that God has held back from happening to us. We would be amazed. We would be astonished. Or indeed how he reins us in from the full consequences of our folly. I know I've been foolish many times in my life. But often, so often, God has protected me in one way or another from the full consequences of that. He stepped in and held it back somehow. He needn't have done that. Doesn't always do that. Sometimes he lets it play out, doesn't he? But he protects. We only notice the things that do happen to us. But also, when we are in tough trials, his power upholds us and sustains us and keeps us holding on. I know that's the testimony of many people here who've suffered. You will say, well, I don't know how I'd have survived without the Lord. You've said that to me, I know. And it's true. It's absolutely true. Or how do people manage if they have not faith in Christ? I don't know the answer to that. He sustains you, keeps you holding on. And we should thank him regularly for both those things. For what he doesn't allow to happen to us, what he supports, what he sustains us in the midst of. The second thing is, even more amazing actually, in his sovereign wisdom, God can and does actually work through these trials to refine our faith. These have come, he says, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Testing. Remember all those school exams? You used to have to sit. Some of you still have to do that. Yeah, it's tough, isn't it? But some, you know, some, the worst ones really, are simply designed to categorize us. You know, the ones we have at the end of our schooling. You know, they've got to categorize us. What level are we at? Are we A or B or C or 9 or 8 or 7 or whatever? Put us in a category. That's it. That's, I suppose, that has a purpose. How good are we? But all teachers know, actually, that the best kind of testing is not just summative, doesn't just say how good we are. It is formative. The very test itself is designed to improve your ability. That's proper testing. That's real testing. And God's tests are formative. He uses trials of all kinds to build up our faith muscles. Because if our paths run too smoothly, our faith muscles get flabby. They do. You get complacent and self-reliant. And sometimes it takes something to hit us for us to go, oh, yes, Lord, build up our faith. We need that. Do you want to learn patience? Do you want to learn patience? God wants you to learn patience. He certainly wants me to learn patience. But here's the truth. You cannot learn patience unless you've got something or someone stretching your current patience levels. Can't be done. It's not some download that you can just have, you know, an upgrade that makes you patient all of a sudden. You can't learn self-control if you're never provoked. You can't. What's more, if your faith in Christ is never tested, then how will others ever see that it is real, it is genuine, it is something worth having? If your life is never darkened, how will others see how bright is the light of Christ in you? And so testing can result in praise, glory, and honor. This is a bit, does he mean praise, glory, and honor to the Lord? Well, I think he certainly does, as his strength, his light is seen in us. But also in time, in eternity, rather, to us, he shares his riches with us. So the praise, glory, and honor comes to us too, remarkably, amazingly, undeservedly. There we go. Peter is picturing gold being refined by fire here, isn't he? And you know how that works, that the gold is thrust into the heat of the fire and that brings the dross to the surface, and then they bring it out and skim it off and they'll stick it in again and a bit more will come to the surface. And so again, all the time the gold is getting more and more pure, more and more refined. You know the story of the goldsmith, you should do, I've told it often enough. The goldsmith thrusting the gold into the fire, taking it out, removing the dross, putting it back in, and someone, his apprentice probably, asks him or her, how many times do you have to do it? And they reply, until I can see my face in it. Until I can see my face in it. The goldsmith will know, see their face in it, in the reflected in the gold. Then it's pure enough. Our wise, sovereign, loving, heavenly Father knows how hot the flames are for you in your life right now. He is the master craftsman. He knows what you can bear and he knows what he's about. And he wants to look at you and see his face reflecting back at him, the image of his own son. And he uses these trials to transform us into his likeness. That's astonishing. How can we survive? How can we carry out this cosmic role? Well, also because we have the joy of knowing and loving Jesus. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I love these verses. Look at that language. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Well, don't know about you. It's perhaps not our day-to-day experience. That's kind of exaggerated language, isn't it? Hyperbolic, you might say. Inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter had seen Jesus face to face, of course. He'd seen him up close and personal. He'd been in the trenches with him, as it were. He would remember only too well that painful night of denial in the courtyard. He would remember that unforgettable breakfast on the beach a few days later. And you remember Peter's question, Jesus' question? Do you love me, Peter? Searched his soul, and I can imagine Peter just choking up as he tried to respond. Yes, Lord. Couldn't even use the same word back to him, actually. Love, he used a different word. Jesus asks us the same question. Do you love me, Graham? Do you love me, Pam? Do you love me, Barry? He asks us that question. And surely, if we have any grasp at all of who he is and what he's done for us, if we have any small glimpse, if we're truly believers, our hearts will flicker in response, won't they? It's kind of a bittersweet flicker. Oh, yes, Lord, we do love you. We do love you, Lord, we do. Our love is a weak, spluttering flame. We know that. It comes and goes. It's a pale reflection of his strong, steadfast love for us. But it is there. Though unlike Peter, we have not seen him yet. So it takes the eye of faith to look to him, to love him. And we love him a little. And we long to love him more. Now, here's the thing. As we focus on his love for us, all he's done for us, as we fill our hearts with his glorious character, then our flickering love grows stronger and our hearts do begin to be filled evermore with inexpressible and glorious joy. And there will be times you've known that very intensely in your lives if you're a believer. Other times when it's felt a bit more day to day. Perhaps even in the midst of all kinds of trials. Again, people will say this, not always, but they will say, do you know, it's astonishing. Through this, the Lord has become so much more precious. I love him more. And I rejoice in him more. That's an astonishing, that's a miracle. That's a greater miracle than a miracle, really. I mean, you know, greater miracle than a healing, to see that. Astonishing. As we trust him to finish his refining work, to complete the goal of our faith, our full salvation, fully transformed in the likeness of Jesus himself, then we know his joy more and more. And so we're back to where we started, verses 10 to 12. Not going to say much more about these. We've talked about this, but how can we cope? How can we live out this amazing role that's come to us that we've been chosen for? Well, we understand the glorious significance of this role, the fruit of Christ's sufferings, the working out of the culmination of God's purposes in Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus this morning? I do hope you are. If there's anyone not trusting in him, I'd love for you to come and tell me why not. What's keeping you back? Where is your hope? What is your inheritance? Where is your joy coming from? If you've got something better, well, tell me what it is, please. I'm not going to desert Christ for it, but I'd be interested to know. Honestly, genuinely, I would. But if you are trusting him, do not believe for one moment, despite what everyone else may say to you or give you the impression, do not believe for one moment that your life is insignificant. It really is not. The most powerful world leader, think of them, the Putins and the Bidens and the Xi Jinping and all the rest. The most powerful world leaders, the glitziest movie stars, you can name your own, the most gifted sports person has not the same significance as a child of God. I mean, they may be children of God as well, of course. They have not the significance as a child of God just because of those positions they hold. They don't. Angels are not standing on tiptoe looking at them. They're looking at you. Chosen and scattered to shine Christ-like light in the dark corners of this world, to bring him glory, praise, and honor, which he will then share with us. That's glorious. Let's pray. Father, when we grasp this, this is just, we can't find words. This is astonishing. Who are we that this should be true of us, that we have this significance? Well, it's true because you've gathered us into Christ. And yes, Lord, you've scattered us to dark corners because you want us to shine out the light. Help us to do that. Help us to grasp these things that help us to do that, Lord. We thank you for the new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is alive. That's our hope right there. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for how you shield us by your power. We thank you for how you refine us in the trials. We thank you that you are working out your purposes in us. Please, Lord, help us grasp this, not so much today as we gather together, but tomorrow when we wake up and have to go to work and face our squabbling children or have to sort out this and that. We have to come to terms with our own failings and things we're disappointed about in our own lives, Lord. Help us, we pray. Help us as we try to reach out in love to others. As we are that significant, it doesn't matter if other people around us notice that. You notice it. That's what counts. Thank you, Lord. And if there is anyone here who doesn't yet know and love the Lord Jesus, then show them. Show them Jesus in all his glory, I pray, that he loves them. He wants to save them and bring them into this great purpose and give them faith to believe, I pray. Amen.